I love gardens, don't you? In fact, since I've retired, it's the first opportunity I've really had to do something worthwhile in a garden. And we planted a palm tree when we moved into our bungalow several years ago. And in the gales early this year, it blew it out. It had grown some high, and it had started to divide at the top. And the gale blew it right out. And there it was laying on the ground, just a little stump, hardly any root on it. And I dug it 2 feet down and put it in again, put a big stake in and hoped it would survive, but it seems to be dying. So I don't know what's going to happen. But won't it be wonderful in heaven when we can plant our gardens and we won't have things destroyed and dying again? It's going to be completely different, isn't it? We left wondering how it will be in the cycle of the plant life. But gardens are often beautiful and peaceful places. My wife and I spent some time yesterday with our other daughter and family in one of the gardens down there near Haywards Heath, and very, very beautiful to see the azaleas and the rhododendrons. Some of them, the rhododendrons, some of them out quite well, and it's looking very beautiful. But amongst the most famous gardens in the world, I think of the Singapore Botanical Gardens. We visited that garden on our return from Australia, and we went over for our son's wedding. And the Singapore Botanical Gardens includes the National Orchid Garden as well. And it was very interesting to see how the orchids have been trained there. As the branches come out of the trunks of the trees, they put the moss there and the orchids in there. And very interesting. I see some of you nodding. You've obviously been and seen them there. I also think of the Boboli Gardens in Florence, one of the largest and most elegant Italian-style gardens, originated by the famous Medicis, but it has since undergone several stages of enlargement. But there's one garden that's very famous in the world that I've never yet had the privilege, I don't know if I ever shall, of visiting, the Kirstenbosch Botanical Gardens in Cape Town. It's described as an oasis in the city centre, as it's nestled there amongst the slopes of the famous Table Mountain. Of course, you folk live quite near to London, and no doubt if you haven't been, you ought to go anyway to see the Royal Botanic Gardens there at Kew. Got over 130 hectares of landscapes and flower beds, treetop walk, and tropical greenhouses, and it's amongst the most famous gardens of the world. If you ever go across to Paris, take the suburban train out to Versailles, because the Chateau de Versailles gardens are perhaps the most famous gardens in the world. They were built by Louis XIV and are magnificent and beautifully laid out. Another garden that's world famous that I'd like to go to someday, and perhaps we'll have the chance, it's a little nearer home, it's in the Netherlands, the famous Keukenhof Gardens in Lies. It's a kaleidoscope, I understand, of colours, a home to 7 million tulips, including special hybrids. But then, of course, apart from some of the world-famous gardens, there are some other beautiful gardens that we have visited nearer to home. I expect Ray and you and your wife have been to visit the famous Westonbirt Arboretum there at Tetbury in Gloucestershire. Contains two of the most outstanding tree collections in the world. It has some 25,000 specimens, very well worth visiting. And we heard in the children's story about one of the Channel Islands. Well, if you go a little bit further, well, perhaps not as far out as the Channel Islands, but to the Scilly Isles, to Tresco, the Abbey Gardens there, they were established in the 19th century by Augustus Smith. It was originally built as a private garden. There's remains of a Benedictine abbey that's in there, which was founded in the, or built in the midst of the 10th century. But today it's the world famous subtropical garden with so many exotic plants. Over 20,000 species from some 80 countries around the world, and it's magnificent, it's well worth going to see. Another garden that we enjoyed visiting was in a little bit further away in Madeira, and the Jardim Orchideae, the orchid garden, located there in Funchal. It's again a very interesting place with 50,000 species of orchid. And it was actually, it's a paradise that was created by the Fregetta family from Austria, who've dedicated themselves to the study and research and development of plants for some four generations. Well worth seeing. And if you ever go up to Scotland, to Inverary, go and see the Cray Gardens, peaceful paradise there in the Argyll Hills, with its waterfalls and all-year-round seasonal blooms, a Himalayan-style garden. It was actually created in the year 1912 by Lady Grace Campbell, who was the aunt of the intrepid plant hunter Reginald Farrar, who sourced trees and shrubs from far away, from China, Nepal, and Tibet. It's based on that style of garden. I remember early on in my years of ministry, we were sent to Wales to work in Swansea for a while, and on the Mumbles Road, going out to Mumbles Head, was a beautiful garden called Klein Gardens. I don't know if you ever visited it in Wales. Very well worth visiting it. Beautiful garden. We used to love to go in there. In fact, we had a church member who lived in one of these static caravans, and we used to go and visit this lady, and she lived quite near to the garden. She's the one who recommended we go and see it. But it's a beautiful garden. And if you go at a special time of year, about now, when the bluebells are out, you have a carpet of blue under the glade of trees, and all around you see a mass of azaleas. Now, azaleas aren't out for very long, but the pinks and the blues and the oranges and the whites and all the different shades, the reds, it's a magnificent show. And I used to say to my wife, you know, I have an idea that heaven's going to look something like this. Well, I'm sure it's going to be far more beautiful than heaven. But you know, there was once a garden that was, in fact, a heaven on earth. And I would like us to invite you to join me as we return to that garden. Let's visit it over here in the book of Genesis. If you turn with me to Genesis and the second chapter, and let's notice what it says there in the eighth verse. It says, "And the Lord God, he planted a garden in Eden, and there was no one to..." "And the Lord God, he planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Excuse me. Because, you know, in the creation account it says, God said, let there be this, and let there be that, and let there be something else, and it was so. But it's interesting that when he came to make man, he didn't say, let there be man. It says he formed man. I can imagine God there on his hands and knees, you know, humbly forming the human being from the clay of the earth and breathing into him the breath of life. He took a special interest in creating us. And as it reminds us in this verse here, he formed us. And the same with the garden. He could have said, let there be a beautiful garden there in the east. But it says he planted the garden. And I can again picture God in my mind's eye there designing the garden and making a beautiful waterfall and beautiful pond and lovely flower beds and lovely glades of trees and getting the joy of planting this garden. Something very special because he was putting someone who was very special to him in there, man. And that is a beautiful account. It must have been a very picturesque and wonderful place. A garden where there was no blight of sin, where there were no weeds and unsightly things, where there would be lots of luscious fruits and lovely things, teeming with colour and exotic fragrances, and where the air was and the water was pure, and all was peace and harmony. And it was here where he placed man and his wife, and they met with their Creator on a daily basis. Can you imagine that scene? Heavenly, wasn't it? A heaven on earth. Paradise, as Milton once called it. And you can just imagine there in the evening time as the sun was going down towards the western horizon, and God would come into the garden and he would be calling, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" And I can imagine Adam and Eve in their joy and their, I was going to say their infancy, but in their young new lives as adults, I can imagine them giggling and running hand in hand and diving behind the bushes and the trees, playing hide and seek. You know, God is a God of fun. And God wanted enjoyment and this special time with Adam and Eve each day. And so it was in that beautiful garden that God and his human beings had a wonderful fellowship and a relationship together. And then tragedy struck. Something terrible happened. And you know, that garden would have been a safe place if the human pair had been obedient to the instructions that God had given. If Eve had remained by her husband's side, if they had remembered the warning and the counsel that God and the angels had given them and kept away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if only they had been obedient to that instruction, they would have been saved. The servant of the Lord tells us in one of her manuscripts, in fact the first manuscript, 1892, she says, "We may find by searching the word the virtues of obedience, in contrast with the sinfulness of disobedience." A man's disobedience introduced a blot of darkness and dread into this beautiful garden. Introduced a blot of darkness and dread into the human race as it was now plunged into sin. Led to separation from its Creator, led to break up and ruin that relationship that they had together, which led to many extreme changes, which led to the forfeiture of this idyllic home there in Eden, because the record says they were driven out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Led, dear friends, to shame, to pain, to suffering, and to death. A conflict had taken place in that garden, and the enemy of life, the enemy of God, the enemy of God's children, had deceived, and it seemed he'd won in the battle. What a tragedy. But you see, friends, Jesus didn't separate himself from us. Rather, we human beings separated ourselves from him. And the record tells us there in the next verse, or rather in chapter 3 and verse 9 there, it tells us that the Lord God, he came into that garden once again at the evening time and saying, Adam, Eve, where are you? As if he didn't know. And this time, there wasn't the laughter. There wasn't the giggling. There wasn't the fun. This time, Adam and Eve were hiding from God. They were hiding in shame and disgrace. Why were they hiding from him? Were they afraid he was now coming to kill them? They had been warned that the wages of sin was death. Was God, their creator, now coming to carry out the sentence? They were terrified. God said, why are you afraid? Why are you hiding? But friends, I want to tell you, right here in this story, we have the first account of the gospel. The first account of the good news, where Jesus himself came to seek and to save the lost. That's what the mission of Christ is now on our behalf, is it not? He came to seek and to save the lost. Adam, where are you? And he found them. And there, amongst those bushes where they were hiding, he promised to return one day to redeem their failure. He promised that one day he would come and he would pay the penalty for their sin, which is for our sin as well, because we have grown from the loins of Adam. And not only to pay the penalty of our sin, but also to deliver us from the power of sin. That one day he would come to substitute himself as our Redeemer, suffering what we deserve, so that we may have what he rightfully deserves. And he demonstrated, I believe, that promise there in the garden of the great atonement, that great sacrifice that in which he would bring us together once again at one with himself. And how do I believe that? Turn to chapter 3 there and look at verse 21. What does it say? It says, and the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and he clothed them. Now, where do you think he got the skins from? Do you think he said, let there be skins? Or let there be garments of skins? I don't think so. You see, Adam and Eve, they'd lost the glorious shroud of light that surrounded them. They realized they were naked. They were now ashamed. And they could sense the difference too, as well as see it. And they tried, before the Lord came looking for them, to hide their shame by sewing fig leaves together. I don't know what they sewed them with, but in my mind's eye I can imagine them as they put these on and they tried to move, the thread would tear through the leaves and the things would fall off, and it became frustrating. How could they cover themselves and hide their shame? But the Lord came. He came to find them, to seek them out, to draw them out from their hiding place. He came to bring them hope. He came to give them the promise that one day he would redeem them. And he came to clothe them. And I can imagine him there with that lamb, and maybe it was more than one lamb, because his wife needed clothing too. And he would take the life of that innocent victim. Maybe lambs that they had come to love there in the garden. Can you imagine the awfulness as they began to realize what sin was doing? As it began to dawn upon them what death actually was, as they saw the life of this innocent victim ebbing away. And then the Lord took the skins and made garments for them, clothed, their shame covered, clothed by the Lamb that had died for them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine as the days and the seasons rolled on and as the climate began to change and they began to shiver in the cold as they pulled these skins around them and realized that their protection from the elements was because this innocent lamb had died in their place? We perhaps become hardened to the fact, we're so accustomed to hearing of animals dying and seeing death around us. But this was the first time for them. And Jesus would have explained that one day he himself would come and he would make the provision of himself not only to pay for their sin, for our sin, for yours and for mine, but also to cover us, to clothe us with the garment of his own perfect life. Because we're told if anyone is in Christ, he's not only a new creature, but there is no condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? It really is. Now come with me, dear friends, to another garden. Because that garden was also a peaceful place. It was a garden where Jesus often frequented for solitude and prayer when he did finally come back to this world to offer that sacrifice for us. The Garden of Gethsemane. Some of us have had the privilege of visiting that garden. And there you can look down in the garden today, perhaps not as large as it was then. The olive trees there look worn and gnarled, but they won't be the original ones of Jesus' day because the Romans would have taken those and used them for crucifying people when they pillaged Rome in AD 70. But the garden is still there. And there was a particular night when another great conflict took place in that garden. A conflict, dear friends, that once again changed the destiny of our fallen human race. Back there in Eden, the conflict changed the destiny of humanity. From eternal joy and happiness to eternal destruction. But now the conflict once again took place, but this time in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a conflict that took place between Christ and Satan. And that night became the darkest night in Christ's experience. He suffered superhuman agony. Friends, you and I just cannot conceive of the agony that he went through. A conflict that changed the destiny of our fallen human race. He suffered superhuman agony because the sins of the entire world throughout all the ages of those who had lived, were living at the time, and would live thereafter were placed upon the Son of God. And those sins began to separate him from his Father, an experience that no one had ever had before, something that he himself had never experienced. A relationship that had been eternal was now being broken up as the sins of the world began to tear him away from the heart of his Father. So much so that later he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cup of woe, the cup of God's wrath against sin trembled in his hand. Should he drink it? Should he take it? Because if he did, he might die forever. Oh yes, I know that Jesus, he had told his disciples several times, I'm going up to Jerusalem and they will take me, they will crucify me, but on the third day I will rise again. But when Jesus was actually tasting sin for every one of us, he couldn't see further than the tomb. And I believe that Jesus was willing to give his life not just for 3 days, but for eternity, for us. And so should he take that cup, that it trembled in his hand? Or should he put it aside and wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave the human race to perish in its iniquity? That's what Satan now tempted him to do. Ironic, isn't it? Satan wanted to destroy him. And yet he didn't want him to go through with this sacrifice. Because Satan knew that if he did, that would be the end of him too. Oh, Jesus was tasting the outcome of Adam's disobedience. As it says in the Bible, he tasted death for every man. That second death experience of realization, I am separated from God for eternity. Imagine that. And so he looked for human sympathy and support. But there was none. They were all asleep. And the other one was about to betray him. And in the third round of that conflict between himself and the powers of darkness, he once again pleaded for some other way, if it were possible. But there was no other way. Friends, if there had been another way, then Jesus need never, ever have died. And he realized that. And so in love, as the record says, he loved us to the end, and he seized the cup as he submitted himself. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he arose, and he set his face like a flint. Nothing would now persuade him, not even the cruel, horrific torture that was to follow would change his mind. Because he would now head for the cross of Calvary, and he would cling to that cross. No one could cause him to come down. He was determined to stay there for you and for me. It was a conflict, dear friends, that reversed the tragedy caused by the previous conflict in Eden. For Christ entered into mortal combat with Satan and his host, and in a sense, Jesus paid the price for our sins in Gethsemane. Oh, friends, let's not make the mistake, as many do, of thinking that the wages of sin is crucifixion. It isn't. The wages of sin is death. And that wages of sin is eternal separation with no hope beyond. Jesus could have died for us there in that garden. It was sin that was separating him. Crucifixion was something else. Ellen White tells us in Desire of Ages, she says, having made the decision, he fell dying to the ground from which he had partially arisen. And further on she says, he had borne that which no human being could ever bear, for he had tasted the sufferings of death for every man. If he died in the garden, he would have saved us by that death. There's no doubt about it. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Let's notice what it says there. I'm not diminishing the cross, so don't get me wrong. We'll come to that in a moment. But let's notice what it says here. Luke chapter 22, verses 42 to 44. It says, Father, it says, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then if you just read into it the enlightenment that comes to us through the spirit of prophecy that we just read there, it then says in the next verse, then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. And in his anguish he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Jesus went through that superhuman agony for each one of us. And he, no doubt, if he would have died right there, had that angel not been sent to strengthen him. By the way, we are also told in Desire of Ages that when they came to arrest Jesus, he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." They fell back on the ground. Do you remember? She says the angel that had been sent to strengthen him passed between them and him. A sign. A sign. They failed to take heed. Dear friends, Jesus didn't die in the garden because there was something else that also had to be accomplished through that sacrifice. And that is that the devil had to be conquered. You see, when Lucifer rebelled in heaven, he brought great questions against God. And those questions had to be answered. And Satan had to be seen for exactly what he is. And his form of government had to be laid out naked and open for all to see. And that victory came through the cross. Because there, as the devil engineered and motivated people's minds to invent and to use the cruelest torture that he could heap upon Jesus in that violent form of death, the whole universe stood back in shock and horror at the extent to which Satan would go to against the Son of God. While at the same time, while the cruelty that Satan engineered against the Son of God emerged in that conflict from Gethsemane was displayed through the trial and the crucifixion, the entire universe saw, while at the same time, God's character was also revealed. That he was prepared to give himself in order for us to be saved. The love of God, the character of God, surely shines the brightest there at Calvary. And there we can see that his love, there is no doubt about it, is true. The love of God for us is pure, it is unselfish, it is enduring, it is everlasting love. He did it all for each one of us. We're told that in the wilderness of temptation and in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, our Savior measured weapons with the Prince of Darkness, and his wounds became the trophies of his victory in behalf of the race. Prophets and Kings, page 701. My dear friends, in which garden do you and I linger today? Do we remain in the Garden of Eden, where we became lost in sin, still clinging on to some of those sins that hang upon us? Are there things in our lives that we still love, we still like, and we're reluctant to relinquish? Are there things there, dear friends, in your life and in my life that can hinder us from a fulfilling relationship with God? Or do we go to Gethsemane? Do we follow him to unite with Jesus? As the apostle tells us in the book of Hebrews, Jesus was taken outside of the walls of the city to be crucified. Let us go out to be identified with him, to bear his shame? Are we willing to follow Jesus from the promise of redemption into the very act of redemption, to unite with Jesus and experience that new life in Christ? Because in Jesus we may die to our former sinful, destructive life, and in him we can rise to a new and a better way of life, because he and only he can change us. And to do so, we need to follow in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus. To enter Gethsemane, dear friends, in our experience means to follow his example. It means to make a full surrender to God. It means to offer ourselves in full and complete submission to his will. It means to share in that prayer of Jesus, "Not my will, but thine be done." So are you willing to give up the world and take hold of Jesus? Some of you young people, are you prepared to let go of whatever is coming between you and making a full commitment to Jesus? Boys and girls, Jesus died for you too. Are you willing to reach out to him? Are you willing to offer yourself in humble submission to him and say, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Are you willing to place yourself on the altar and present yourself as a living sacrifice in service to him? You know, Dr. Cronin, J.A. Cronin, he tells the story of how his faith in God was resurrected after being dead for so many, many years. Because after graduating from the University of Glasgow, he went to practice medicine in a mining community there in South Wales. I worked amongst some of those communities, and so I can understand what we're going to say. At first, he felt somewhat superior to the deeply religious faith of these people, the Welsh people, and he almost pitied their simple faith and reliance upon God, because, you know, he was a graduate from university, he was an intellectual and educated man, and he had been brought up in the traditions of the Kirk of Scotland. But as he lived amongst them, and as he saw them live and worship, and as he witnessed over the years how they suffered and died, he realized that they had something that he, in all his life up to that time, and all through his university knowledge and his time in the Kirk, had not given him. And then one day there was a terrible explosion in one of the mines, and 14 miners were entombed in the earth. And for 5 days the men remained buried in the mine. For 5 days the villagers formed a vigil at the pit head, and they prayed that the miners would be brought out safe. The rescuers worked night and day. No one knew whether they were still alive. No one knew whether they were injured. No one knew anything, but they were buried in there, incarcerated in the coal pit tomb. And then on the fifth day, as the men of the rescue team got nearer to the entombed miners, they heard them singing. They heard the sound as it sort of made its way through the cracks in the rock. It was the good old hymn, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." They had no food. They had no water, they had no light, but they had faith. They had chosen to keep their faith alive by singing. And the rescuers heard them singing, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." The message was relayed to the surface, to the waiting, anxious crowd. They're alive. They're singing, "O God, our help in ages past." And Dr. Cronin was there as well to look after those who might be injured. But you know something? As they brought them to the surface, they were unharmed. They were unharmed. And as they came up to the surface, the great crowd of more than 1,000 people joined in singing, "O God, our help in ages past." Dr. Cronin was never the same again. His dead faith came to life. He'd found something, and that remained alive for the rest of his life. For he now realized how much he belonged to Christ, and he realized how much he needed Christ, and to hold on to him even under circumstances like this. My dear friends, how is your faith today? Is your faith still holding on to Jesus, or have you lost that experience like Cronin once did? Lost your hold upon Christ. Since he searched you out after that tragic fall in Eden, have you followed him into Gethsemane? Have you yielded your life fully and completely to him? For by faith, he who has been renewed lives by day, the life of Jesus Christ. By trusting in him. Day by day, that person shows that he belongs to Jesus. Because Christ has bought you and me with his redeeming blood. And he wants us to remember always that our physical and our mental and our spiritual powers belong to him. He made us and he redeemed us. We are his. We are not our own. So is your response to him, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I place my life totally and solely in your hands." So let it be. Amen.